Greetings to each of you again in the worthy name of Jesus. Thank you, Brother Lamar, for that inspiration. It is indeed a beautiful passage. There's so much there, and I guess it really struck home with me because I have at home been drawing some messages from that passage, and I was talking about it being biblical arithmetic. You notice there in verse 5, it calls us to add. We are supposed to add. This whiteboard's up here. I'm just going to show you something. Someone here, schoolboys, help me out. We'll do some addition. What's the answer? Everybody knows. Everybody's too shy to say it. What's the answer? 30. All right, so we're supposed to add. God helps us do that. To me, that represents man's work, about the best we can do. Brother Lamar was talking about multiplication. Same numbers, just a different symbol in between. Now what's the answer? Anyone? Thousand. Same numbers, but just a different process. Look how much greater. And to me, that's the picture of what Brother Lamar was talking about. And that's how God works. God's in the multiplying business. And he talked about grace being multiplied. That's what we need. That's what we need in a week of meetings. That's what I need. I need God's work of multiplication to me. And I trust he will work that way towards you and towards this church as we look into his word. You know what else? Brother Lamar talked about, I really like that thought of God giving it to us fresh and when we need it. The scriptures teach us, as good as it is in this life, it's only going to get better. Because it says, it talks about in the ages to come, he's going to show us the exceeding greatness of his riches. I guess it's never going to end. There's always going to be more multiplication in eternity. I don't think we can even fathom what that's going to be like. Thank the Lord. We are a blessed people. Some of you weren't here last night. A little pre-sermon talk here. We're taking some lessons from the bee, a little insect we're all familiar with. I guess I should have asked for some tape or something. We could just hang it up here. But we're talking about the bee. Last night we talked about the lesson of exclusiveness. Tonight the bee is going to teach us a lesson on togetherness. Honeybees are a social insect. That means they live together and they work together for the common good of the whole, hive. They all work together. There's two lessons on togetherness I want to learn from the honeybee tonight. The first one is a togetherness in identity. Togetherness in identity. There is proof that a specific bee, as it flies up to the hive, belongs there. There's proof that it identifies with that hive. There are guard bees. We might talk about that later. But there are guard bees at the entrance. And when a bee flies up and approaches to come in, the guard bees check it out to see if it belongs there. They are looking for an identity. Do you know how they determine that? They go by how the bee smells. They determine by the smell of that bee if it belongs there. What is the source of the smell that identifies the bees? The source of that smell comes from that exclusive figure we talked about. It comes from the queen. I am told that the worker bees attend to the queen bee, and they change position frequently. Some work and attend to the queen and move off. Others come in. And in that way, the smell of the queen bee spreads through the whole hive and all the bees in that hive. They smell like the queen. And as far as I can tell, none of the bees resist that. None of the bees do not want to smell like the hive or to be identified with it. There is no attempt
as a bee flies up to the hive or as it leaves to disguise the fact that this is where I belong. There's a lot of problems for a bee if they fly up to a hive where they don't belong. But anyway, they don't try to disguise that or hide that. What about us? Is there a lesson we can learn from the bee and its identity? How about us? Are you glad tonight to be identified as a Christian? Does the world perceive us to be Peter's and John's? We read about them in Acts chapter 4. Peter's and John's, who people can tell they've been with Jesus. There's an identity there. What identifies? What is the unifying factor for Christian people? One verse here from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, I think tells us what that ought to be. 1 Corinthians 12, let's read verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. To me, that is the identifying factor in the body of Christ. It's the Spirit, the work of the Spirit that makes us part of the body. And the work of the Spirit produces togetherness, not divisiveness. Never. Not Spirit with a capital S. Here's the question for us, for you. Are your attitudes and your actions and your desires for this church proof of the baptism of the Spirit? Do all those things in your life prove that? Or do they sometimes smell like something else? Togetherness in identity. Number two, the B teaches us this thing of togetherness in responsibility. Responsibility for the hive. They share that common goal. They are concerned about the well-being of the hive. For when the hive is in good repair, so are the bees. They are interested in that. I'll give you one example. I have not seen this, but I am told one of the ways they work together in the summertime, it gets hot. And it gets hot inside the hive. Bees will work to keep the hive cool. Let's picture this as a hive. There's this little lighting board on the side of the hive where they come in. So if it's hot in the hive, bees will line up on this board facing the hive and fan their wings. That produces an air current flowing into the hive. If that's not enough, and if it's really hot, guess what happens? Other bees come on this side of the hive, facing away from it, and fan their wings. And that really draws the air through the hive. You talk about air conditioning. The bees have it figured out. They are working together for the good of the hive in that way. I think that's just a beautiful picture. We're in 1 Corinthians 12. Let's read a couple more verses. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 24. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body or division, but that the members should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. I think the bees have something to teach the conservative Mennonite churches about togetherness. Certainly the Scriptures do. May God bless you as you endeavor to be like a bee in that way. Would our chorister have a verse of song for us while we all stand together?
Earnestly longing into thy home. gladness to grow, thirsting for more and deeper communion. And salvation
for the rich
streams deep into my heart,
cleanse
and refine my thought and affection,
seal me and
make me pure as thou art. Be thou in thy love, come to my heart, Lord, come with anointing, showers of grace, send down from above.
Open the
wells of grace and salvation. My heart,
cleanse and refine
my thought and affection,
seal me and
make me pure as thou art.
Thank you. You may be seated. Pour the rich streams deep into our hearts. Beautiful invitation. Is there anyone here tonight that's named Jonas? If there is, raise your hand. Any Jonases? Good. I've preached this message in a church where there was a Jonas. I'm going to be talking some about Jonas tonight. And it's a little bit awkward when you have a Jonas in the audience. Earlier this year, I got an email from Jonas. And I don't know who Jonas is. I got this email from Jonas. And you know how it is when you get an email, oftentimes there's a subject identifying it. The subject line said, "The most powerful prosperity prayer in the world." Did anyone else get that email from Jonas? Raise your hand. All right. The most powerful prosperity prayer in the world. Prosper means to be successful, to have good fortune, to thrive or flourish. That's what it means to prosper. Did you prosper today? Or last week? Did you prosper? How would you know? What is the criteria you would use to determine whether or not you're prospering? Did you pray that you would prosper today? Do you think you should? The title of the message tonight is Praying for Prosperity. I'm going to read this email to you. I printed it off when I got it. I don't know if Jonas is real or not, but probably didn't know he was going to provide me with an inspiration for a message when he did it, or whoever. I think you'll have your questions about Jonas too till we're done here, but here's what it says. My good friend and manifestation expert, I'm not sure what that is yet. Does anyone know what a manifestation expert is? Anyway, my good friend and manifestation expert, Keith Matthews, is giving away 200 copies of his life-changing prosperity prayer. This has never, in capital letters, never before been released to the public for a very limited time. I'd like to send it to you today as a gift. But you have to hurry, because Keith told me he is ready to email an additional 207,857 people about this gift. When he does, these 200 copies will definitely be gone, capital letters. Sincerely, Jonas. P.S. The most powerful prosperity prayer in the world is worth $47 and can disappear without warning, so get access right now while you still can. That was my email from Jonas. What would you do with an email like that? What do you think I should do? In another church where I preached this message afterwards, one of the brethren told me, he said, when you asked that question, I almost told you, hit the delete button. Just delete it. Well, I didn't delete it, but I didn't take Jonas up on the offer either. Probably one of the most well-known prosperity prayers in the world is found in that book called The Prayer of Jabez. Maybe some of you have that. Maybe some of you have read it. The Prayer of Jabez, Breaking Through to the Blessed Life, written by Dr. Bruce Wilkinson in the year 2000. I am told that small book, I don't think I have it, but that book, The Prayer of Jabez, became one of the driving forces behind the prosperity gospel message that today is being preached in many churches. Published in 2000, by 2001, nearly 2 million copies of that book had been sold. By 2008, more than 10 million copies of that book had been sold. The Prayer of Jabez. Does that tell you something about people's desire? Do people want to prosper? I think they do. And there's many other books like it. There's not just books that are being printed about prosperity, but it's a gospel that is being preached. You've maybe heard of some of these preachers like Kenneth Copeland and Joel Osteen and Creflo Dollar. Those men are known for this gospel. They are associated with that. They have some of the largest congregations in the country, and they host some of the most watched television programs around the world, preaching this prosperity gospel. So there's many, probably millions of people that subscribe to that gospel. There's millions of people who recite that prayer of Jabez every day. They believe that God wants to bless them with happiness and wealth and health if they just have enough faith and claim God's promises. And I expect there was probably other people that got this email from Jonas and opened it up because they wanted to learn how to pray the most powerful prosperity prayer in the world. The first 200 for free and the rest at $47 apiece. Wonder if that email raised any questions or concerns in your mind. Just think about that PS again. The most powerful prosperity prayer in the world is worth $47 and can disappear without warning. So get access right now while you still can. I think the PS introduces the first main point tonight, and that is the problems of prosperity prayers. Some of the problems I see with them. Number one problem I call the warped views of God. Warped views of God are being taught and preached. Here's one. This TV evangelist by the name of Creflo Dollar says this, quote, "When we pray, believing that we have already received what we are praying, God has no choice but to make our prayers come to pass." Do you catch that? God has no choice but to make our prayers come to pass. Now, Tuesday morning, earlier than my little boy usually gets up, my two-year-old son, my wife went in and scooped him up out of his bed, and we bundled him up, we put him in the van, and he went along to the airport. He had no choice. You know, he didn't try to resist it, but if he would have, he would have gone with us anyway. That's what no choice is. And to believe that I have some kind of power to manhandle God like that, that's crazy. That somehow I can overrule God's sovereignty, and if I pray just right, God has to buckle and give in. It's ridiculous. Here's actually how it is. And this testimony comes from a heathen king. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. He, God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? We don't do that to God. Warped views of God. There's also warped views of man. According to that email that I shared with you, this Keith Matthew, whoever he is the author of this prayer. And Jonas, that sent me the email, is some kind of mediator between me and that power in the prayer. Jonas is going to be the mediator for me. I'm not convinced there's any man that holds the power that the Bible says I need. And I am surely convinced that Jonas is not the mediator I need. I need God's power. We need God's provision. And we need Jesus Christ, not Jonas, to be the mediator between us and God. Let's read a couple verses from Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I think we read a couple of these verses last night. Then we'll read the third one with it. Here's how it really is. This is the scriptural view. Not just scriptural view, scriptural reality. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace through him, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Just like Brother Lamar talked about. There's the invitation to do that. Not through man. Not through some manifestation expert. But through Jesus Christ. Warped views. The second problem I see in these prosperity prayers is the questionable motives. Questionable motives of the preachers of this gospel. Do you think it is truly a spiritual motive? Do you think they are really interested in people's spiritual welfare and helping them get to heaven? Or could there be some materialistic motive involved? What do you think when a TV evangelist, I'm not sure which one it is, when a TV evangelist concludes his show by asking his viewers to donate $1,000? Or when prosperity prayers cost $47, is the motive really people's spiritual welfare? I like God's offer a lot better. Isaiah 55, verse 1, he says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And that's not an offer just for the first 200. That is for whosoever will, down through the ages of time. Problem number three, I call the resting of scriptures. The resting of scriptures. Peter talks about those that are unlearned and unstable rest. That means they twist it and they pervert it, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Let me give you a couple examples. The prosperity gospel loves to major on a few verses that they say prove their point. Here's one. John chapter 10, the end of verse 10, Jesus says, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." They say, see there? God wants you to have an abundant life. God wants you to have a good paying job and a new car and good health. Is that what you got out of John 10, verse 10? That's one of their favorite verses. Jesus said, "I'm come to give people an abundant life." Is that really what Jesus meant? Dear ones, is that why? Did Jesus leave the glories of heaven and come down here to this sin-cursed earth and take upon him the form of a servant and hang on the cross and die so I can drive a Mercedes-Benz? That's ridiculous. That's not at all what John 10, verse 10, is talking about. I wonder why they don't refer to some of the other verses in John 10. John chapter 10, let's read verse 11. Right on the heels of this thing of Jesus coming that they might have life more abundantly, he goes on to say, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. If I understand that right, Jesus is saying, I am come and I'm going to die. I'm going to give my life so the sheep can live, so they can have life. And what about verse 28? He says, let's read verse 27 as well. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them what kind of life? Eternal life. See, that's the part that the prosperity gospel leaves out. That's the more abundant life Jesus is talking about. Not about what you drive or how much you have in your bank account. He's talking about eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's one. Here's another favorite of the prosperity gospel. Mark chapter 10. Verse 29, again the words of Jesus. Jesus answered and said, let's get the context. Peter just said, Lord, look at this. We have left all and followed thee. Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses, see there, prosperity gospel. And brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. I'm not sure what they do with that phrase. And in the world to come, eternal life. There that one is again. But those two verses, Mark 10, 29 and 30. Here's what Gloria Copeland wrote. That's one of these evangelists' wives. She wrote a book, God's Will is Prosperity. She says this of Mark 10, 29, and 30, quote, give $10 and receive $1,000. Give $1,000 and receive $100,000. In short, Mark 10, 30 is a very good deal. End of quote. Is that scriptural? The problem of resting the scriptures. Problem number four, which is what we're getting into here, is the foolish promises and claims that are made. This email called Life-Changing Prosperity Prayer, that assumes there's going to be a change for the better, right? A change for the better. Do you think some $47 copy of some man's prayer can change lives for the better? It also says, this email I shared with you, says it could disappear without warning. What kind of a promise is that anyway? I know what the scriptures say can disappear without warning, and that's the very thing they're promoting. Proverbs says, riches certainly make themselves wings, they fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Not sure if they quote that verse a whole lot. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 19 and 20. I like these promises a lot better. Second Corinthians 1, 19 and 20. Paul says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. And that is true, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so these promises Brother Lamar was talking about are all yay, yes, amen. They are true and they do not change. They cannot disappear without warning, like this prosperity prayer. Foolish promises and claims. Listen to this one yet. Another TV evangelist. At the end of his presentation, asked his viewers to donate $1,000 to his program with a credit card. Just go ahead and swipe it. $1,000 to my program. Here's what he says. Quote, "As you use your faith, God is going to wipe out your credit card debts." That's the promise he makes. Do you think MasterCard and Visa agreed to that? Foolish promises and claims. So do you think I'm saying, based on the scriptures, we should never pray for prosperity? Should we not pray for God's blessing? I think the scriptures teach quite the opposite. I'll give you three examples. The psalmist, Psalm 118:25, prays, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." Prosperity prayer. Psalm 118:25. Jesus, Matthew 7, verse 7, "Ask, and it shall be given you." Paul, Philippians 4, 6, "But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." I believe tonight God does want us to pray for prosperity. But God wants us to pray in His way and according to His will. Main point number two. I want to consider some of the prerequisites of prosperity prayers. What does the Bible teach us about praying for prosperity? Come with me to Genesis 24. Here's the beautiful story, an Old Testament account of Abraham sending out his servant to find a wife for Isaac. I'm not going to read the whole story. I trust you're familiar with it. Genesis 24, verse 1, "Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." A most serious and solemn charge and responsibility given to the servant. I imagine he felt a pretty heavy weight on his shoulders. What did he do? Verse 10. "And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed." Verse 11, "And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham." Good speed. That means bring about. That means to impose timbers in an effort to build something for a roof or a floor. That's what that good speed means. And I love that. Here is this servant praying, "God, you know what I'm responsible to do. Lord, please build this thing. Put it together for me." That's a beautiful prayer to pray. I don't know if there's any young people who are dating here tonight. Whether you're a dating couple or whether it's in our homes, whether it's for this church, we should be praying, "God, build this thing and put it together. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." And the servant knew that. Verse 20. All right. You know the story how Rebekah came out and he asked her for a drink. Verse 20. "And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit, whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not." See that? Verse 26, "And the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Verse 33. And there was set meat before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told mine errand. And he said, speak on. Verse 40. The man is helping these people understand his mission and what happened to him. And he's telling them how Abraham said unto him, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee and prosper thy way. And thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred and of my father's house. Verse 42, and I came this day into the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if now thou do prosper my way which I go. And verse 48, and I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. Prerequisite number one is simply we need to be in fellowship with God. That's what I see in this servant. He refers to that in verse 27 of being in the way, verse 48 of being in the right way. He was walking in God's way. He was in fellowship with him. Psalm 1, you know that by heart, but it talks about the righteous being like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Why? Because of verses 1 and 2. Because he's not walking in the way of the ungodly. Because his delight is in the law of the Lord. Do you see that? He is in fellowship with God. If you want to be blessed right, you must be right. You must be found in the right way, in God's way. Number two, I see a proper motivation in this servant. Verse 37, he had a desire just like his master for that which was right. Abraham was concerned that this wife not come from the Canaanites, from the heathen people. So he had a desire for the right. Secondly, he had a desire for the good of others. Did you see that in verse 12? Show kindness unto who? Unto my master Abraham. The end of verse 14. Thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. A very unselfish motive. He was concerned about the well-being of others. Prerequisite number three, I call a spontaneous expression. Can't you feel that and hear that in his prayer in verse 12? O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee send me good speed this day. This expression was not authored by Keith Matthews. This was springing from his heart. You think about other prayers in the urgency of the hour that people have offered to God. What about Peter when he was beginning to sink in the waves and he cried out, Lord, save me? What about the publican there as he fell down before God and smote upon his breast, said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What about the thief hanging there on the cross in his dying moments? And he looked over at Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into paradise. Were any of those men pulling a copy of a prosperity prayer out of their pocket? Or was that coming from their heart? Spontaneous expression. Heartfelt. God is a spirit, and they that worship him and they that pray to him must pray to him and worship him in spirit and in truth. Number four, God was honored. Verses 26 and 27, the man bows down his head and worships the Lord and says, blessed be the Lord God. God is honored, first of all, by our testimony. This servant honored God. He wasn't honoring himself. He was taking no credit to himself. He said, God answered my prayer. God's at work. And he honored him with his testimony. Secondly, now I don't see this in this passage, but God is honored by our tithing. Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 16, I see God being honored by our tithing because it's connected to our prosperity. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come, by our tithing. There was a survey done, and I'm not sure where it was done or how many people were surveyed. But according to that survey, the proportion of households that give at least 10% of their income to their church was just 3%. Just 3%. And yet, probably many of those people are praying the prosperity prayer that God would bless them. God had something to say about that to his people in the Old Testament, back here in Malachi. Malachi 3, God asked his people a question, "Will a man rob God?" And they answered with a question, "Wherein have we robbed thee?" God says, "In tithes and offerings." In tithes and offerings. Now this is again a favorite verse of the prosperity gospel. Verse 10, God says, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse." See that? We honor God. When God prospers us, whether you make $100 or you make $1 million, and you give to the Lord and you tithe, God says, "Bring them all in, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it." I don't see that verse defining the prosperity as being material. It could be. We are blessed materially, and God gets the glory, doesn't he? But God is saying, if I understand it right, one of the prerequisites for me pouring out that blessing, for me opening the windows, is for you to do some opening. Open your heart and open your wallet, and then I'll open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. The last main point I have is the practice of prosperity prayers. I think I have 6 points here. Just some things that we ought to be praying that God would prosper. I trust you're praying this prayer in your church. 1 Chronicles chapter 4. Here is this prayer of Jabez. First Chronicles chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. And Jabez was more honorable than his brethren. And his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bear him with sorrow." And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldst keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me." And God granted him that which he requested. The prosperity prayer, the prayer of Jabez. What does this mean when he says that you would enlarge my coast? Coast means a boundary or the territory inside that boundary. Jabez was praying that God would enlarge that boundary and the territory therein. Here's what Bruce Wilkinson says, the man that wrote the book about the prayer of Jabez. He says, when Jabez prayed this plea for more territory, he says this: if Jabez had worked on Wall Street, he might have prayed, "Lord, increase the values of my investment portfolios." Is that what Jabez was praying? I like the interpretation better. Someone has suggested, and I think this is what it would be. They say it's a lot more likely, rather than praying for more land, Jabez was praying that God would help him to drive the Canaanites out of the land that he possessed, because God had commanded them to do that. And he was praying, "Lord, enlarge my coast and keep me from the evil that's in here and help me drive these people out." I think that's a scriptural definition of this verse. For spiritual enlargement, for growth, for victory. And we ought to be praying the same prayer for God's blessing. For God's blessing of enlargement. The strength to pull down strongholds that are in your territory, whatever those things are. Strongholds of bitterness, pride, anger, selfishness. Lord, keep me from those things and enlarge my territory. And also this prayer for protection. Doesn't that parallel the Lord's Prayer when Jesus said we should pray that we would be kept from evil? We ought to be praying those prayers. Prayer for God's blessing. Number two, we ought to pray that God would prosper peace in the church. Peace in the church. Psalm 122. Verse 1. It's a beautiful psalm. The psalmist says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity. There it is. Within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. We all know that peace in the church does not happen by chance. We know what's native to us, quarreling and envy and strife and divisions and selfishness. Those things are native to us. That's what comes naturally, but those things are not of God. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. I think that is some of that good speed that we ought to pray for in our churches. Peace within our walls. God's peace demands God's plan. And you know where it starts? You want peace in this church? It has to start with peace in your heart. Individually, personally, we have to be at peace with God. Number three, we ought to pray that God would prosper literal and physical needs. Here's a beautiful prayer, 3 John 1. Here's a prayer like this going up. 3 John 1, verse 1, the elder, unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. John recognized an individual who was doing well spiritually, but not physically. I don't know what was wrong. But he prayed that he would prosper and be in health. Romans chapter 1. Here's another example of just a literal physical need, you might call it. Romans chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Isn't that beautiful? A prayer for safe travel. I don't know how often you offer a prayer like that. I was riding with Brother Stan today, and he pointed out an intersection where he and his son were approaching, and just practically in front of them, a semi flew through a stop sign. I don't know how long ago that was, but I don't know if Brother Stan had prayed for protection. I don't know how many times he's traveled that road. You know, we get so used to these things, and probably those things happen more often than we know when God protects us. But just the prayer, Paul's praying for a safe, prosperous journey in travel. I remember in another community, we had meetings, and it was time to go home. And the minister that was going to take us back to the airport, he had an old Astro van. It was in Canada, so it had kilometers on it. But it was way up there, lots of kilometers on it. So we got in the van, we shut the doors, and he said, let's have a little prayer. I said, sounds good. He just launched right out. He says, dear Lord, you know, we've got an old van here, he said, and I just pray that you'd keep your hand on it and help us get to the airport without any problems. You know, I like that. That's a prosperity prayer. Just the simple fact. He had an old van praying that God would help it get us there. And it did. We had no problems. But look at Paul's motive here too. He's praying for a prosperous journey. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. Paul was longing to do what? Go to Hawaii and swing in a hammock? Not at all. His motive was to come and do something for them that would bless them spiritually. That's the kind of prosperity prayer God can bless, I think. Number four, we ought to pray that God would prosper spiritual growth and fruitfulness in each other. Again, Paul's an example in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Does that sound like prosperity? Strengthen with all might according to his glorious power. We'll cease reading there. That prayer for spiritual growth and fruitfulness in others. How easy we see in our brethren and in our sisters, we see deficiencies and we see weaknesses and we see problems. We see the shortcomings in others and we see all these things that we tend to criticize. And that's not saying there's no weaknesses there. We know we have them ourselves. Sure, they're there. But what if? What if the Church of Jesus Christ, instead of criticizing those things so much, would instead pray for those weaknesses and pray that God could work and pray that these people, your brother that you're struggling with or your sister, what if you would pray this prayer for them, that God would fill them and strengthen them? Prosperity prayer for another. And we ought to pray that for ourselves. Number five, we ought to pray that God would prosper the preaching of his word. And I believe you've been doing that for these meetings. I feel that. God bless you for that. Continue to pray. But we ought to pray that God would prosper the preaching of his word. Paul says, finally, brethren, 2 Thessalonians 3:1, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. Pray for the preaching of the word. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, right on the heels and very much part of the armor of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And here's how you ought to pray specifically, Paul says, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Did you ever go home from a church service and feel empty? Did you ever go home and just feel like you didn't get much out of it? I hope you didn't go home and have roast preacher for lunch. But if you ever feel that way, maybe we ought to ask ourselves the question, how much did I invest in that service? How much Ephesians 6, 18 through 20 did you get done before you went to church and while you sat there? I reflect on my boyhood days, even as a young person, and how much we take for granted. Sunday morning, there was just always a preacher. There was just always a message. That's just Sunday, right? Dear ones, that doesn't just happen. I don't know about your brethren here, but I know for myself, to prepare a message takes hours. I pretty much spend the day Saturday getting ready. You think about that. When your ministering brethren walk up here and they open the Word of God Sunday morning, they've probably invested hours in that message. How much did you invest in prayer? Because preaching, after all, is not just a ritual. It's a wrestle. If you go back here further or earlier in Ephesians 6, Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers of the darkness of this world. We have an enemy that wishes what's going on right now was not. He wishes that this would not be. Pray for your brethren. There's a brother at home who does very well at this. He's been doing this for quite a while, and I could show you on my phone the texts that come faithfully. It's usually Saturday night or Sunday morning. There's a text. He says he's praying for me because he knows I'm getting ready to preach. And here I am this afternoon preparing for this message, and I got a text, and it's from that brother at home. And he says he's praying for me in these meetings and everyone involved. He didn't know I was going to preach this message tonight. But you see, he's investing in these meetings. He's not even here. God bless him for that. I encourage you, brethren and sisters, do the same. Tell your preachers at times, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for the message. I realize you're not called to study and to preach, but you can invest, and that's a tremendous investment, tremendous blessing for your ministering brethren. Do that. Number six, we ought to pray that God would prosper spiritual preservation. One more prayer of Paul's. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at this prayer for spiritual preservation. Pray this one. If you're struggling with a brother or a sister in this church, pray this. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Paul is praying that these people could make it to the end. Paul is praying that they could be ushered into glory with that abundant entrance our brother was speaking about. So he says, I'm praying this for you. Maybe we could broaden that a little bit. I talked about praying for your ministry. When's the last time you told a brother or sister in the congregation, I'm praying for you? Maybe you know something they're going through. I'm praying for you. And then, this just rounds out the picture. It's beautiful. Verse 25, he says, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. I'm praying for you. Would you please pray for me? I think these are the kinds of prayers that God wants to hear from his people. These are the kind of prosperity prayers that God wants to bless. And I think these are the kind of prosperity prayers that ought to be coming from the Blue Ridge congregation right here, from each of you brethren and sisters. Let's be a people that pray for prosperity. I think I'll ask our chorister to lead us in a closing song tonight, and then I'll give the time back to Brother Lamar to close.